Our scripture reading this morning as we continue our studies in the Gospel according to Luke is from Luke chapter 17 and the first 10 verses. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 876. And for our children who have their children's Bible, it's on page 1287, 1287. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 1. Let us hear God's word. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Just as we turn to the word this morning, let me thank you for remembering me in prayer these last 2 weeks when I've been in Australia. It was far from being a vacation. In the course of 10 days, gave, I think, 26 hours of lectures and preached half a dozen times in three different places, but very much felt two things. One, sustained by your prayers for me, and the other, very much having the privilege of being your representative in many ways to the Presbyterian Church in Australia. It was wonderful to find myself right at the heart of that church as it met for its National Assembly, which it does only once every 3 years, and to sense kindred spirits, to be impressed by their missionary concern, to share with them some of their burdens, to meet many of their ministers, and to be able to assure them that when I went home, I would come home with a renewed sense of the bond that joins us together and the needs that we share and the vision that we have in common of reaching the world for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good segue into the message this morning. I arrived home here in Colombia about midnight on Thursday night. More or less the first thing I did on Friday morning was to open the order of service, look at the sermon title, and say to myself, what on earth was I thinking about a few weeks ago when I gave this sermon the title, Three Big Words for Christian Living? What on earth were these three big words that were in my mind? Happily, my wife saved me some embarrassment because yesterday morning she was reading our passage today in the New International Version. And for those of you who sneak in a New International Version, you'll notice that this section is entitled Sin, Faith, and Duty. And those were almost the three words that I must have been thinking about. The actual three words I think I was thinking about were sin, faith, and service. Sin and how to deal with it, faith and how to exercise it and service and what it really looks like in the life of the Christian believer. As we followed Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem from Luke chapter 9 and into eventually chapter 19, one of the things you may have noticed as you've read over these verses is that there is often a pause in the story as Jesus does something extraordinary, as he demonstrates that he is the king in God's kingdom by some wonderful act of restoring and transforming power. And then much of the journey is taken up with conversations and teaching that Jesus gives. What's really vital to notice in that teaching is that he addresses three different groups of people. There are occasions when he addresses the crowds who are not yet in the kingdom of God. There are other occasions when he addresses his contemporary religious leaders, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, who show themselves to be opposed to the kingdom of God. And then there are times when he addresses himself quite specifically to his disciples who have already begun to experience the power and the blessings of the kingdom of God. And it's actually very important that we notice that. We could make few more serious mistakes spiritually than to assume that in what Jesus says to disciples, he's simply speaking to everyone. You'll have noticed the increase in advertising of pharmaceuticals on television, and how when the advert has told you all the wonderful ways in which this will change your life, there is a speed reader comes on and tells you all the disastrous effects that are possible if you take this drug. Most of them include death. And he goes through it very quickly, because I suppose it's mandated by the government that there be a warning about misuse of this medicine. And you know, exactly the same is true with the Christian gospel. I could put it this way, I think. If you try what Jesus is speaking about here without already being a disciple, you are on the high road to spiritual wreckage. You will discover first that this is an impossibility because you have no power to obey him, and it may even turn you away from Christian faith and the Christian gospel. So it's absolutely vital that I say to you at the beginning, if you are not already a Christian disciple, these words are not your first responsibility. If you are not a Christian disciple, you may look in on these words to wonder how it is that by being a Christian, this radically different lifestyle is even possible. But your first responsibility is not to try this, to see if by doing this you can become a Christian. Your first responsibility and the call of Jesus Christ is that you come to him in order to become a Christian. And then, as one of his real disciples, begin to discover how the kingdom of God begins to transform your life. And so this comes with a spiritual health warning. Don't confuse the building with the foundation, because if you do so, you will work spiritual disaster in your life. Now that, I hope, being clear to us, as Luke tells us in chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples. He is teaching us as his disciples, if indeed we are, three things: the seriousness of sin on the one hand, the wonder and the nature of faith, and then, as he brings this to a conclusion, the character of genuine Christian service. And you can see that there's a kind of plot line running through this. We'll see this more and more. Dealing with sin, then experiencing faith, and then, says Jesus, enjoying spiritual service. In verses 1 through 4, he speaks about the seriousness of sin, and he says two different things, actually to two different people, in a sense. In verses 1 and 2, he's speaking about those who, by their actions or by their words, cause others to sin. And you'll notice that although the verb sin is used in the text, if your eyesight is good enough to look down at the little footnotes that the English Standard Version sometimes helpfully provides for us, the language that's used here to describe sin is the idea of a stumbling block, something that makes you stumble rather than reach Christ, something that makes you fall by the wayside. It's one of several different word pictures the Bible uses to describe to us the nature and reality of sin. And you know, there are several different words that are used, and they each give us a slightly different nuance of the multifaceted character of our sinful hearts. And here, first of all, Jesus is giving a very serious warning against those who would lead others into sin, or cause others to stumble rather than come to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about this, doesn't he, at the end of Romans 1. He says, you know, when people really rebel against God, one of the things that sin always wants is company, so that I can justify myself, that I'm not the only one rebelling against God. And so he speaks about those who rebel against God and delight to bring others to rebel against God, because it makes them feel strong. It protects them against a sense of guilt, because they can say, I'm not the only one, nor necessarily am I the worst. But look at what Jesus says. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. If you do this, it actually would be better for you that someone hung a millstone round your neck and threw you into the depths of the ocean than that you should cause one of these my little ones to stumble. Now, whether he's speaking about children or all of us as Christians as little ones, in a sense, doesn't make a great deal of difference. What it does show is this, that Jesus is passionately hostile to anyone who would stand in the way of someone coming and trusting in him. And alas, we can do that in all kinds of ways. The same Paul speaks to his fellow believers among the Jews, and he says the tragedy is that among the Gentiles, the name of God is blasphemed because of your lifestyle. And you've proven to be a stumbling block to Gentiles. And there are all kinds of subtle ways in which the same thing appears closer to home. I wonder if you've ever overheard a parent speaking to a child who's asked his or her dad or mum a really serious spiritual question. What happens to us when we die? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why do I sin? Why aren't all people Christian believers? And perhaps you've heard a parent say, now you don't need to worry about that. You shouldn't be thinking about that. Don't bother about that. And the parent actually becomes a stumbling block to the earnest quest of a little child, largely because the parent, him or herself, refuses to face up to spiritual issues and realities in their own lives. That's what Jesus was speaking about. It actually would be better for me if I were such a parent that somebody hung a millstone round my neck and threw me into the ocean than that I actually should be a stumbling block to my own children coming to and giving themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that serious about how much damage our sin can do to others. And then very strikingly, as though he were speaking about others, he turns to us and he says, "Now how are you dealing with sin yourselves? How do you respond when somebody sins against you?" Now here's a spiritual intelligence test, a multi-guess, multi-choice answers. What do you do when someone sins against you in a Presbyterian church? Answer number one, you go and speak to the elders about it, don't you? You write a complaint. Wrong answer. Second, you ignore them. Wrong answer. Thirdly, you badmouth them behind their backs. Wrong answer. What's the right answer? The right answer is actually impossibly difficult for most of us. We'd find it far easier to complain about them, badmouth them, or even to write to the elders about them. The right answer is that you actually go to them and you rebuke them. I'm not making that up. Just look down at what Jesus says. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. I didn't, you know, I was so offended by what they did. Says Jesus, you're not really taking very seriously what they did unless you're prepared to go and deal with it and say, "Dear friend, you're stepping out of the way. I never meant my Christianity to be that serious. I never meant to get involved to this kind of level. I mean, I'd almost have to confess my own sins in the process." And Jesus is saying, "Dear one, it is as serious as that. Because, and this is the point, unless I'm willing to do that, I don't really care about that other person who sins. As far as I'm concerned, they can go to hell with their sin as long as I can just get on with my life." And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you need to take this in dead earnest. And one of the wonderful things you'll discover is that on occasion, as though you had spoken a word with the power of a prophet, the person repents and asks for forgiveness. And instead of having visits from the elders or the cold shoulder or their reputation destroyed, I've won a brother or a sister. It's actually infinitely, almost infinitely serious to Jesus. But his disciples learn how to deal with sin. Now, that, I think, is the reason for verse 5. The apostles said, I'm sure they were stunned, "Lord, increase our faith." And so the passage turns from Jesus teaching us about the seriousness of sin to him teaching us about the reality and the power of faith. Now notice the language the disciples use. They don't say, "Lord Jesus, give me faith because I lack it." They are conscious that they have faith. They are believers. They are disciples. They trust in Jesus. And so they say, "Lord Jesus, if I'm going to do this, I need far more faith than I've actually got." And it's in that context that Jesus makes this remarkable statement in verse 6. "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, there isn't any indication in the rest of the New Testament that the early Christians or the apostles went about the ancient world plucking up mulberry trees by faith and throwing them into oceans. Nor would there seem to be a great deal of point if they had done that. That would be a kind of Superman trick or a Harry Potter trick. And so I take it that Jesus here is using a kind of figure of speech. Apparently, some of the rabbis said a mulberry tree has roots that can last for 600 years. And so the picture is of something that seems to be so solidly embedded in the ground, being lifted up, and the impossible happening, it being cast into the middle of the sea. I have a friend who, another friend said to me about him, you know, he can speak at two conferences in the same weekend, and then on Sunday night he can leap over a skyscraper. Now, I knew my friend didn't go about leaping over skyscrapers. I understood what was being said here. The man has so much energy, you wouldn't believe it. And Jesus is saying, what I am telling you, your instinctive response is to say, it's absolutely impossible for me to live this way. I need far more faith than I've got. And actually, Jesus, I think, is very gently correcting them. He is saying to them, your problem is not that you don't have very much faith. Your problem is that you have lost sight of the object of your faith that gives faith its power. And so you see, he's redirecting them, just as sometimes we do. People come to us, if they watch us go through some difficulty, or they see something about us that attracts them, and they understand we're Christian believers, and they say, I wish I had your faith. Now we need to deal with them very positively and gently when they say that. But actually, one of the things we need to point out is, it's not my faith you need, it's my Savior you need. Because the power of faith resides not in the one who exercises it, but in Jesus, who is its object. And he's saying, if you will just see that even mustard seed size faith, and the mustard seed, of course, is proverbially the smallest seed there is, even mustard seed size faith gets exactly the same Lord Jesus Christ in all his saving grace and power, in all the wonder of his pardon and forgiveness, as great faith gets. Great faith doesn't get a bigger or better Jesus than little faith gets. And so I think what Jesus is really saying here is, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed that's directed towards me, the one who forgives your sins not only 7 times a day, but 700 times a day, maybe 7,000 times a day, and as you bathe in the riches of the forgiveness that you find and you receive through the empty hands of faith by which you take hold of me, when that ocean rolls over you that you are forgiven. Then, of course, when somebody comes to you at 5 o'clock in the afternoon for the 6th time and says, I've really messed up and I'm sinning and I'm grieving, but I really do repent, please forgive me. The oceans of Christ's grace pour over us into them. Because you see, faith is not something passive. Faith is us resting everything on the Lord Jesus Christ and the oceans of forgiveness that he brings to us. And as we swim in those oceans, we discover that there are resources in the forgiveness with which we are forgiven in order that we may forgive others. And that leads Jesus, I think, to verses 7 through 10. Some commentators and scholars rather think that these are just a series of kind of isolated sayings of Jesus that Luke has brought together. But it does seem to me that there's a kind of logic flows through them as he speaks about how we deal with the sins of others and therefore cry out to the Lord for the ability to exercise faith. And then Jesus speaks to us about the character of real Christian service in this story that he tells. Here's a man who's got a servant. He's not a phenomenally rich man because apparently he has only one servant. And the servant is out there in the fields during the day looking after the sheep or plowing. And he comes in and he has to change his clothes because now he's no longer the shepherd, now he's the chef. And then he's going to become the bottle washer at the end of the time as well. And the master doesn't say, "What a hard day you've had. Oh, this is terrible. Come on now, come, you sit up here. And I'll make the cordon bleu meal and we'll just have a great time together." No, he says, "Look, don't appear at the table dressed like that. Go and change and serve me my meal." And he doesn't say to the servant at the end of the day, "You've done a tremendous job. I'm so indebted to you." That's why he has the servant. If this is a hired servant, that's what he's paying him for. The servant understands that he has only done what was his duty to do. Now, why does Jesus tell this story? Because it's not the whole story about serving the Lord Jesus. I think he tells this story because, you know, one of the things that can so easily happen in the Christian life is, by God's grace, you begin to find that you forgive those who have offended you and sinned against you, and you're reconciled to them. And then it's so easy to kind of turn your eyes in inward and say, "Boy, I'm doing really well. I'm really stacking up the brownie points. Jesus must be terrifically pleased with me." And you see, that's the point at which we fall down and ourselves stumble, because our eyes have been turned back to what we are able to do, and we've lost sight of the fact that it's only because of the Lord Jesus that we've been able to do that. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it? He says, "I have worked harder than everybody." What a thing to say. But then he says, "It was the grace of God working in me." In all that the Lord accomplishes through us, we never allow our eyes to rest on the accomplishments, lest they come to rest in ourselves. We are always, and this is the point I think Jesus is making, we're always saying, "Lord Jesus, the only thing that brought me into your service was your grace. The only thing that sustains me in your service is your grace. The only thing that will keep me to the end of my service is your grace. I have done nothing to merit your grace, because my whole life was ransomed by your precious blood. You purchased me for yourself." That's actually the language that the New Testament uses. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. And so, when we have done everything we possibly can do in the Lord's service, we also say to him, and we say to one another at the end of the day, we are simply servants. Now I say that's not the whole story, and he's made it clear that's not the whole story, and he'll make it even clearer it's not the whole story. The whole story is that to these kinds of servants, the Lord will say, as we find later on in Luke's Gospel, "Well done, faithful servant. Well done." But you see, what drives our ability to say, "We have done nothing, Christ has done everything," is quite simply that Christ is everything to us. And in all the use we've made of our gifts, we have only done what we should have done with the gifts the Lord has given to us. What would you think of me if, as I shook hands with you at the door, you said, unlikely though it may be, "That was a fantastic sermon"? And I said, "Yes, it was rather a fantastic sermon, wasn't it? I'm so glad that I'm able to speak to such a large company of people. It's absolutely fantastic, really. I really am something special." You would say, "That's the last time I go and listen to that fellow preach." You instinctively realize that I should say, and not only should say, but should actually believe, "I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what I should have done, and that's all I've done. I'm not making that up. That's all I've done, what I should have done." That's the same in all Christian service, isn't it? We want to encourage one another, and we want to respond graciously, and some of us find that the most difficult thing. Say, "Thank you for encouraging me to believe that the Lord..." I would not be here and would not have been preaching these last 40 years and more had it not been for fellow Christians coming and saying, "Don't you understand? The Lord Jesus has given you a gift to do this. A gift to do this." And you see, that's what enables us to serve Him with all our might and to rejoice in the privileges of using the gifts that He's given to us. And at the same time say, "The end of the day, I'm just an unworthy... I was just doing what I was supposed to do." I've sometimes said, you know, that Mr. Calvert, who's buried out there beside the church wall, and who was in the back of his stone that in 1762 he pledged to resist British taxation. I've sometimes humorously said, I want that a model of that to take home to Scotland, to be the other side of my stone. He resisted British taxation by living half of his life in the United States of America. But you know, if I were foolish enough to want that on one side, I think I'd want on the other side. At the end of the day, if he ever did anything, he was only doing what he was supposed to do by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's when we discover the graciousness with which the Lord forgives us, the privileges of being caught up into something far bigger than ourselves in the church family, so that we're actually able to serve each other with the gifts that He's given to us without preening ourselves like peacocks and always diverting attention away to the Lord Jesus, who is the giver of the gifts, then actually it's a great joy to be able to say to each other, "Well, you know, at the end of the day, I was only using the gifts the Lord Jesus gave me to use." And as I said at the beginning, that's only possible when we are given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've died really to all the claims we have about our own self-importance and our own giftedness and all the things we're able to do. When we die to all of these things, then we experience the happiness of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of speaking at a conference with Elizabeth Elliot, whom certainly older members here and perhaps some younger ones will remember as the widow of Jim Elliot, the man who was martyred by the Auca Indians about 50 years ago now, actually. And she said, you know, I guess because of her position in the Christian world, she said, you know, many, many young women come to me and they say this to me: if the Lord Jesus called me to give up everything and become a missionary, as she was, I think I'd die. She said, I always say exactly the same thing to them, one word: wonderful. Of course it's wonderful, because it's only on the other side of that yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ that this kind of Christian life becomes so gloriously satisfying. I sometimes mention George MacDonald, who wrote all kinds of books. They're not all equally good. I certainly do not think he was the best theologian in the history of the Christian church, but I love his fantasies. And those of you who know his fantasies may remember in his fantasy entitled The Golden Key, person in the fantasy meets up with the old man of the earth in a cave. The old man of the earth pulls away a stone from the floor of the cave and says, now, this is the way down there. And the response he gets is this: look down there, into the dark. There are no stairs. And the old man of the earth says, no, there are no stairs. You must throw yourself in. And of course, that would make anyone say, is there another way? And the old man of the earth says, there is no other way. That's it, isn't it? Becoming a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw yourself in unreservedly. And then you begin to discover, as you trust in him as Savior and follow him as Lord, that he lightens the path, fills it with joy. And that is his word to us as his disciples. Are you a disciple? Maybe even conscious from reading this, I don't think I'm part of this. Well, your first responsibility is not to try and make it work. Your first responsibility is to come to Christ and trust him for your salvation, and he will make it work. And then to go on into this glorious, joyful abandonment of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do that. You wouldn't want to do anything else, would you? You wouldn't want to live a life in which you saw this and you thought, oh, no, come together. Let's all trust in him and know what it means to be his disciple. Heavenly Father, how absolutely fascinating it is for us to read these words of Jesus. We confess that when we turn to the Gospels and hear him teach, there are times when we think, I surely must have missed this out the last time I read this Gospel. We thank you that you have a word for us, that you call us to yourself, that you draw us to yourself, that you fill us with your grace, that you strengthen us with your power, that you enable us to live as your disciples. And so flood us, we pray, with such a sense of the wonders of all you have done for us, that we will be able to live in this world as those who are true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this together in his name. Amen.